The letter of Paul to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. A church pastored by Timothy, a church that had been helped, was planted partially by the Apostle Paul, and to which he wrote while he was in prison. We've been going through this great letter Sunday evenings for some months now, and we're in chapter 6. We've finished up everything that he has to say on the Spirit-filled life in our relationships, wives, husbands, children, parents, servants, masters. Now he begins to talk about spiritual warfare. And we'll look at this evening, the first part, verses 10 through 12 in Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's hear God's word this evening, beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, if we can recap what Ephesians is about and why Paul brings this up now at this place and how he's gotten us here, we remember what Paul has revealed here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What has Ephesians told us? It's told us about God creating a new humanity, a new society, a heavenly people. Ephesians is very much about the church. It's a people who were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, a people who have been redeemed by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ in history, a people who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, given the down payment of their inheritance, a people who were once dead in their trespasses and sins but have now been made alive together with Christ, a people who once walked according to the course of this world, and who were by nature children of wrath, but have now been saved by grace through faith and walk in the good works to which they have been predestined. It's a people who are not of one class or one race or one social status, but a people made up of both Jew and Gentile. One people who are citizens of the same kingdom of God. One people who are members of the one family of God. And people who are all stones in the one temple of God. These are people built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, a people who do not go out and create their own unity, but rather are to maintain the unity that God Himself created and gave to them, a unity in the Spirit. They are a people who are united not by personal preferences, but by the fact that they are one body, united in one spirit, called to one hope by one Lord in one faith. They are signed and sealed with one baptism by one God and Father of all. There are people who've been given gifts by the Lord Jesus Christ, gifts of the ministry of the Word, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to be equipped as a people, to be mature, to grow in maturity as a people, to no longer be children in the faith, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They are a people who are called to be imitators of God, walking in love, walking as children of light, walking in wisdom, a people who are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives submitting to husbands, children submitting to parents, servants submitting to masters, and likewise husbands loving their wives, fathers instructing their children and not provoking them to anger, and masters treating their servants with respect. That's what Ephesians is about. That's what it's about. And you are part of that people. And that brings us to where we're at right now. As part of these people who are all those things, we have a great enemy. Because God has formed a new society and a new humanity, there are hostile spiritual forces that want to bring down that people, that want to weaken it, that want to destroy this people. Where God has created true unity, the devil wants there to be false unity. Where God has broken down the walls dividing human beings of different races and cultures from one another, the devil will strive to rebuild those walls. Whereas God intends his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity, the devil, he wants this heavenly colony to live in discord and division and sin. And so this is why Paul ends the letter with this teaching about spiritual warfare. And we need to understand what this means. There's been a lot of confusion about what spiritual warfare is. The thing that annoys me the most is when it gets reduced to some sort of hocus-pocus scary stuff. The devil's job, as we see, is not to scare us with things that go bump in the night. That must be the silliest thing of all, to think of spiritual warfare like that. No, it's far more dangerous because it's far more difficult to discern if we're thinking like that. But tonight we will be equipped more from God's Word so that we will not be sleeping as those who are sleeping on guard duty, sleeping on the job, and about to be destroyed by the devil. Rather, we will be equipped by His Word. Well, the Christian life, it's full of joy and it's full of hope, and the burden and yoke of our Lord is light and it's easy. Nevertheless, the Christian life is also lived in a relentless and lifelong struggle against evil. And we need to know where our power comes from. This was important for the Christians in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was a place where there was all sorts of magic, witchcraft. Remember the scenes in Acts when they burned all their witchcraft books and they repented and turned away from their idols? They were used to looking for power in the wrong places. It was a place of goddess worship, a place of the mystery cults. And so he's writing to this church to say, you're not going to find your power in the pop psychology or the pop religion of the day, okay? You're not going to find it in that stuff. You're going to find it in the Lord. And we are called, even as we live today in San Diego in the 21st century, to continue to wage this war. We have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a different kind of war that we are called to wage. It's not a physical holy war like the holy war that Joshua was in when he came in and he led the Israelites to invade Canaan, but it is a holy war nonetheless. But as Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare, a warfare of doctrine, a warfare of understanding. And this is why, loved ones, this is why your pastor takes it so seriously to equip you with the truth. You know, when you come to Sunday school, for example, and you learn about the ancient heresies and the ancient creeds, you know, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Ephesus, that's not just a bunch of boring history stuff that has no application in my life. You are being equipped to do battle against the devil. The devil would much rather that Christians spend 45 minutes or 60 minutes standing in front of a praise band performing and entertaining them, where they can just get lost in an experience and not learn anything. Because a learning Christian is a dangerous Christian to the devil. And that's what spiritual warfare is really about. As we'll see as we go on in the coming weeks about the armor. But our three great enemies here that the Bible points out, of course, the world, the flesh, the devil. What do we mean by world? What does it mean that the world is our enemy? Do we mean that, you know, well, we're all here and out there, they're all our enemies. We got to get them. Is that what we mean? When we talk about the world, we don't mean the physical earth. We don't mean the everybody in the world. What we mean by the world is really the word for age. It's the same word in Greek. And it's exactly what Paul means when he says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the Word is what renews our minds. In other words, a change in our thinking is fighting against the world, you see. It's interesting that the New Testament never calls us to go out and engage in the culture wars. Now, there's nothing wrong with a Christian seeking to bring change to his community, to his country, to whatever for the sake of the good. But loved ones, the New Testament never gives us that command. It's not a priority. What's a priority is that we change our thinking. That we be those, as the world tells you, here's what sexual ethics look like. We say, well, we have to go to the Word of God. Here's what right and wrong look like. Well, we must go to the Word of God. Here's what self-identity looks like. We must go to the Word of God. That is fighting against the world. That's fighting against the world. Yes, there's nothing wrong with, you know, petitions, changing laws. I'm not saying anything. There's nothing wrong with that. But fighting the world is not equal to the culture wars. Rather, it's a change in our minds, bringing our minds into subjectivity to the world, into being subject to the Word of God. Then there is, of course, the flesh. There's not only the world, there's the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, he says, as sojourners and pilgrims. You can hear a pastor's heart breaking over these people whom he loved, and they're blowing it in so many ways. And he says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You hear that? Fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So there's not only the way of thinking out in the world, a different worldview, a different set of ethics, but there's also the enemy within that wages war against our own soul, the pollution of sin that still clings to us, the fleshly lusts that the world says, engage in, enjoy, celebrate. That's your identity. You have this kind of desire, that's your identity. The Bible says that is not your identity just because you have that desire. So someone with homosexual tendencies or proclivities, and maybe that's you, we all struggle with our own sinful tendencies. Okay, you are not that way because God made you that way. You're that way because sin has distorted you that way. Yes, even though you may have had those desires since birth. We all have sinful desires. God didn't make us with these sinful desires, but it's sin, it's life in a fallen world that has distorted us so that we have these sinful desires, and they're in our heart. And it's what we do with them that matters. So there's a fight. There's a fight against the way the world thinks. There's a fight against the heart and the way that it desires certain things. And then there's a fight against the devil. And that's what Paul zeroes in on here. That's what he's talking about. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we need to think about this enemy. Who is the devil? Who is he talking about? Okay, there's the world, the way it thinks, with its worldview, with its ethics. There's the heart with its fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. And there is the devil. And what does the devil do? Who is he? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the devil is a great and powerful foe. He is very, very powerful. And Paul indicates this by the words he uses to describe the devil's agents in verse 12. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The devil is undoubtedly powerful. Otherwise, Paul would not instruct us to take up spiritual arms, to be ready, not sleeping, to be fit, not flabby, to be armed and ready, because he's a real foe. And yet we must also be careful that we don't overstate the case. You know, it's easy for us to think sometimes that you have God on one side and Satan on the other side, and they're sort of equal. But that's not true. We need to remember God is the creator and Satan is a creature. powerful as he may be, he nevertheless is finite, not infinite. He is a creature, not the creator. We need to keep that in mind. He's not the spiritual counterpart to God the creator. He's not equal. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He has limitations. He can only do that also which God allows him to do. He has boundaries. And so while the devil is indeed very powerful and crafty, we must remember that the devil can't do anything that our Father in heaven does not allow him to do. As Luther once said, the devil, we must remember, is still God's devil. And if we find ourselves in fear of the devil, we need to remember that God is greater. Nevertheless, he's still a powerful enemy, and Scripture is very clear on this point. And we need to think about why he's powerful. The reason why he is powerful is because of these crafty schemes that he uses. I mean, think about how easy it was, at least the way Scripture presents it, to tempt our first parents. Here they are in the Holy Garden, all things righteous. There's no worldview that's contrary to God's view that he wants them to have. There's no fleshly lusts inside. And yet he still found it easy to go in and to tempt the woman and then tempt Adam to disobey God, to look within and to try to become something that God had not made them to be. They were the first ones who said, "We will identify the way we want to identify." He found it easy to do that because he's crafty. He's crafty. And if he could tempt our first parents before they had any sin, surely he's able to tempt us and accuse us who are struggling with the pollution of sin. And we need to think about these schemes, or what he says, how our English Standard Version translates it here. Schemes, or wiles sometimes, as it's otherwise translated. What are these schemes? Paul uses that word earlier in his letter, where he says that you may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. False teaching, ideas that are not true, are schemes, wiles of the devil. Wiles of the devil. And that is real spiritual warfare. Doctrine has so much to do with spiritual warfare, loved ones. Not things that go bump in the night. I would say things that go bump on your door, 10 o'clock in the morning, and there's two very nice, godly-looking men standing in front of you. Satan has come to visit. Satan has come to visit. Now, we need to be careful here. You know, the two men we see there, the men are not our enemies. This is where we so often go wrong. And we belittle and we mock and we, you know, get off my yard, blah, blah, blah. Okay, you were brought into the kingdom. What makes you better than that person? That person needs to be brought into the kingdom. They are held captive by the devil, teaching things that are not true, like Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism. Those are the words we've been learning in Sunday school, to be equipped. Huh? To be equipped. You're learning new weapons, in a sense. You're getting training on how to use a new firearm when you come to Sunday school and you learn these things. Because then you begin to identify it when you hear it. And you recognize that's not true. And it's the teaching that is opposed to me. It's the teaching that's a threat to my family. It's the message that they're bringing that is produced by Satan. He's crafty. He's crafty. Notice they don't show up looking scary. They look like ministers of righteousness. He is filled with crafty schemes. He does different things, doesn't he? When the Christian gives in to temptation, as we often do, we have that proclivity, we have that tendency, we have that thing that we struggle with, whether it's heterosexual lust, homosexual lust, covetousness, gossip, self-righteous talk, whatever it is, greed, racism, whatever sin it is in our heart that we nurture and we struggle with and we try to fight and sometimes we give in to, well, then the devil is right there, not encouraging you, saying, that's it, attaboy, but saying, look at you, hypocrite. What a joke. Call yourself a Christian. What is this, the 17th time now? You think you're going to heaven? You think that you have the same kind of thought life, secret life that other people have? You're dirty. You're evil. You're mean. You're a murderer in the heart. You are foul. You shouldn't even go near those people on Sunday singing psalms and hymns. You're going to defile them. And so the Christian stays away. Stays away. And anytime you are led away from the cross in defeat, you can be sure the devil is upon you. Because that's not the Lord. Now, the Lord is not saying, it's okay, I'm fine with your sin. The Lord hates your sin. He hates it so much it's punishable by death and hell. But that's why he sent his son to suffer hell for you. But your Lord brings you back to the cross. And he says, humble yourself, confess your sins. Devil says, don't confess your sins. It'll be embarrassing. Devil says, confess. Go and apologize. Devil says, don't do that. Harden yourself. Be proud of who you are. Stand tall. The Lord says, humble yourself. Go and say, go and reconcile with that person. Go do what you know you need to do and stop putting it off. The devil doesn't want you to do that. And let's just pause right here and say, if there is some reconciliation that you need, Christian, you need to go get it done. Because that's spiritual warfare. And the devil loves it. He loves it when you keep something hardened in your heart. That's the war you're called to wage. Now see, the culture wars are easy. Those are easy. You pick your side, you fight, you throw out epithets, you say this and that, you join your side. It's so easy. A child can do it. A monkey could do it. A trained monkey. This is much more crafty. He's crafty, and he's upon us, loved ones, because he doesn't like those people that God has created new. The thing the devil hates the most is the glory of God. He doesn't want God to receive glory. He wants the glory. And man was created in the image of God to reflect his glory. And that's why Satan sought to derail the plan that God had made in making that covenant with Adam, that if Adam was obedient, he would eat of the tree of life and bring himself and all of those whom he represented into glorified life. Oh, devil can't have that. So he derails the plan with his crafty schemes to tempt and then to condemn. Because he doesn't want God to receive glory. And now that he knows he cannot have you because you are bought and paid for by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, who resisted the devil to the very end. Well, now he will do everything he can to weaken the church, to weaken you as a member of this new people. And so we need to be aware. He's an accuser. Revelation 12 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's what he does. We fail, we confess our sins, and Satan is there accusing with his demonic horde. Accusing the brethren, accusing you, weighing down your conscience with the feelings of guilt. The best thing to do there, loved ones, is go to the Lord, confess your sins, Reconcile with the person with whom you need to be reconciled, and know that there is forgiveness for you. It's been paid for in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, who resisted the devil all the way to the end. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is when Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse, you know, the night before he's going to the cross, and he says, the ruler of this world, the devil, is coming, and he has nothing in me. In other words, the devil has a lot on you and me. He could fill all kinds of files of the things that we have done wrong and accuse us and say, see what you've done, see what you've said, see what you've thought, see? But he can't do that with Jesus. There's nothing in the file. Jesus is the only person that the devil has nothing on. And the good news is God has clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus. And so as the accuser comes, you recognize you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Yes, you confess your sins like a child going to his father. Dad, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did this. And the father, pleased that the child has come to him before he found out about it and confessed it. And he's full of mercy. Your Lord invites you. The devil is also crafty when we are afflicted, especially when we're approaching death. You know, when we go through sickness, when we go through times of affliction, the devil is often there to suggest that God has abandoned us and that we're not really his children. If God loved you, you wouldn't be suffering like this. If God is good, then he obviously doesn't care about you because you have this malady. You have this illness that you have to deal with every day. And where is God? If God is good, well, what's the difference? He lacks the power. Or if he's powerful, he lacks the love. So who is that guy? You would be better off being angry at him, the devil says to you, because he hasn't healed you of your disease or of your sickness, whatever the struggle is. Curse him and be done with him. Now, where in Scripture do we hear those words? We hear that from Job's counselors, right? Job's wife, family, his friends. As Job was struggling, as Job went through all of these trials, as he lost his family's health, his possessions, Satan was permitted to destroy Job's family and wealth and then afflict him with boils in order to show that Job loved God for what God was in himself and not for what God had given Job materially. And it was difficult for Job. And the counselors began to come. Oh, I see you're in this trouble. Well, maybe if you tried this. Maybe if you confessed this sin, maybe if you tried a little harder in this way, then you would be better. And then the affliction really sets in. God doesn't love you. That's the problem. You think you're a righteous man. You can't be. That's what Job's buddy said to Job. And it's what the devil wants us to do, to curse God, to leave the church. He's not healing you. He's not fixing your problem. So leave. When we hear that, when we remember that, we need to remember that's exactly what the devil says to us. And it's spiritual warfare. And that it's not true. And that God's love has been declared to us in the gospel. And he proclaims that, and he brings us to his table each week and says, here, my body, my blood, put it in your mouth. It's for you. I'm going to raise your body from the dead. You're going. You're still going. You're still going. And as we find ourselves sometimes, you know, pressed maybe into depression, and then the devil's there, and he's saying, just take your life. Just end it. End the pain. Pain's so deep. But of course, suicide never does end the pain. All it does is take all that pain and give it to other people who are left behind. Because the devil wants to destroy everybody. He wants everybody to be broken. When we hear those things, we need to remember this is not the voice of the Lord, but of the enemy. So he's crafty. He condemns. He wants you to think that God doesn't love you, which is why we need to hear the gospel. And he confuses us, as I was saying before. There's a fight over the gospel. There's a fight over the truth. The truth always needs to be defended. The person and work of Christ, as we've seen throughout church history, needs to be defended because Satan comes along and tries to confuse us, tries to get us to look to a different mediator, one who is not fully God or one who is not fully man or some other figment of our imagination. And so doctrine matters. Or what he often does is he tries to get us sidetracked onto other things, like the culture wars, which again are not wrong in and of themselves if we are seeking to do good for our neighbor loved ones. Please hear what I'm saying. I'm sure someone's going to say, well, Pastor Brown says we shouldn't be involved in the culture wars. Let it be known. Rewind this if you're listening to it right now. I am not saying you should not engage in culture wars. I'm saying that that is not the priority that Scripture gives the church. It's not the Great Commission. What we find, though, often is the devil saying, go get involved in this so that you won't be prioritizing the gospel. Perfect example. The Pope visits Congress, addresses what is arguably the most powerful legislative body in the entire world. And the Pope is there in his office, in his costume, and he is supposed to be the vicar of Christ. That is the Christ on earth. That's the official title of his office. And what is the commission of the church but to make disciples of Jesus Christ? We might say, why is he even addressing Congress in the first place? But he's there. He's got an opportunity. And what does he do? Does he act like Paul on Mars Hill, proclaiming Christ and his resurrection? Doesn't even mention Christ. Stands before Congress and does not mention Christ. Instead talks about immigration, climate change, global warming, a lot of liberal social issues. And the undiscerning conservative Christian says, I can't believe the Pope is on those sides of the social issues. Loved ones, if the Pope had gotten into the lectern there at Congress and waxed eloquently against Planned Parenthood, homosexual marriage, and every other conservative issue and didn't mention Jesus, we should be equally outraged. We should be equally outraged because he's there as a representative of the church to proclaim Jesus Christ, and he didn't. And where he stands on the social issues is really irrelevant. It's spiritual warfare. Because the devil, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says when he's speaking of false apostles, listen to this, and you get the idea in your mind of who this looks like. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, listen, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants, says Paul, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. The devil, in other words, brings people who look lovely, full of smiles, look righteous outwardly, look as though they are doing good for the world, for humanity. Well, how are we to fight this stuff? Well, Paul tells us. He gives us our orders. Look there. Be strong in the Lord. And the emphasis grammatically falls on in the Lord and in the power of his might. How can we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? Well, as we're going to see, putting on the armor, being catechized, learning the truth, having our minds changed in the way we think, being equipped, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, maturing, as he says in chapter 4, not being tossed to and fro, knowing the gospel, hearing the gospel, so that when the tempter comes, when the condemner comes, when the one comes who says, you're suffering because God doesn't love you, we know that's not true. And I know that's not true. And that's not the Lord. Be strong. And recognize that the commission of the gospel is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who believe on this message of the Lord Jesus and His life, death, and resurrection. Yes, we are attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but Christ has already won the fight through His life, death, and resurrection. We now stand and fight in the strength of the Lord in this new life. But we must be mindful of the craftiness of Satan, loved ones. We must be mindful. And again, when we think of the culture wars, we have to be careful. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, the minister at 10th Presbyterian a long time ago, once said it so well. He said, listen, this is such a great quote. Satan's purpose is not to make good people bad or bad people worse. Satan's purpose is ultimately to make people good without Jesus Christ. If the devil owned any one town in the United States, it would immediately become the loveliest town in America, crime-free, prosperous, and everyone would go to church where Jesus Christ is not preached. That's a town run by Satan. Culture War I, low taxes, marriage regulated properly, everything crime-free, good, and nobody believes on Jesus. That is spiritual warfare, loved ones. That is spiritual warfare. We need to stand firm in the power of the Lord. You might say, well, I don't feel like I'm experiencing much power. I struggle with sin and doubt. I barely got here tonight. All that stuff you're describing, that's me. You know, I feel dirty. I feel like I'm the worst. I must be fourth string Christian on the team. I've got to be the worst. I'm sure I'm into the kingdom by the hair on my chinny chin chin. And I often struggle thinking that God doesn't love me. You may say that. You may say, where is this power? I want the power. I want to feel this power. Well, loved ones, you've got to remember the same power that raised Christ from the dead brought you here tonight. The same power that by the Holy Spirit brought the world into existence has given you faith, even though it may feel weak and shaky at times, by looking to Jesus and saying, that's all I got. That's the power. By coming and being equipped again, by meditating even ever on Scripture, you're standing firm on these things. By God's power, the Holy Spirit has called you out of darkness and into light. By His power, the Holy Spirit has given you a new nature and a new disposition that loves God and hates sin. That's why you feel so awful when you sin. It's a disposition we didn't have when we were dead in Adam. By God's power, you have faith. You look to Jesus alone for your salvation and say, that's all I got. By God's power, you have assurance that you are a child of God. You have been made right with God and forever belong to Him, even as you just hang on to the good news even this evening and saying, I'm banking that it's true for me. It's by God's power that you're doing that, because it takes God's power to raise the dead. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. By God's power, you've been made alive together with Christ. Now Paul is saying, even as you struggle with temptation and doubt and discouragement, even as the pollution of sin still clings to you in this life, well, the fact that you do struggle, the fact that you delight in the Lord, the law of the Lord, and you want to do what is right is evidence that you're a child, is evidence that you belong to Him and that you're standing in the power of His mind. Paul's saying, keep going, and continue as a member of the body of Christ, manifested in a local church like the Church of Ephesus. Make use of the means of the ministry of the Word. It's going to make you stronger. It's going to make you more equipped to use all that armor. It's going to help you stand firm, to teach your children, to bring God glory in your callings, in the workplace, in the home. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For wherever the gospel is preached, men and women are being liberated from the guilt of their sins, and Christ's kingdom advances. Jew and Gentile put aside their differences and become members of God's new society, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever the word and sacrament go, Christ is in the midst of his people, pronouncing his kingdom through his word. And as Jesus Christ offers himself anew to us in the bread and the wine, where the gospel is preached, God brings new life and works of mercy that flow like a river. And he strengthens the unity that we have and brings forth fruit in our lives so that we begin to walk in a new way. Where the gospel is preached, Satan trembles. And as we go forward, the Lord says, "Fear not, I am with you. I will be your strength and I will be your power." Let us put our trust in him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would hear it and, Lord, that you would work it in our hearts. And, Lord, we delight to know that your power is at work in us. Help us to be strong in you and in the strength of your might. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.